Just let that sink in. We're talking about Jesus Christ today. Extremely appropriate song to lead us into that thought. And I'm kind of speechless right now. Praise the Lord. This is Palm Sunday. This is a day of celebration. And it's an entrance. Jesus makes an entrance in Scripture. We read, and it's an unexpected entrance. And you may have seen some unexpected entrances at times. Maybe perhaps a soldier coming back from the field of battle unexpectedly, right? Surprising their family and or his wife. Or I love watching those videos because there's so much joy and it's a surprise. Surprise birthday parties are fun. Don't ask me about what I did on my 30th birthday. I ruined everything. But those can be fun. Unexpected entrances. In 2001, the Super Bowl had an unexpected entrance because the New England Patriots came in as a team, not as an individual. And they won that one, by the way. I don't know if you knew that, but the Patriots won that Super Bowl. That was the first of many. Anyway, there is excitement when an entrance is made like that. And today we're going to take a break from our study in Matthew and look at and center our thoughts on Jesus and His entry. Maybe the most memorable one ever, perhaps. If you turn your Bibles to John chapter 12, this is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I'd like to read our passage first and then set the stage, so to speak, with a bit of context. John chapter 12, verse 12, says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Jesus is entering Jerusalem. It's helpful to kind of understand the timeline here. And as you read the Gospels, it can be challenging to kind of put those pieces together. So let's just set the stage a little bit. A bit of context would be helpful. First of all, the timeline. The timeline here, understand, this is Palm Sunday. So Jesus enters Jerusalem on what we are traditionally calling Palm Sunday. He is finishing up his journey from the area of Galilee to Jerusalem. He's been journeying there, and he's gone through Samaria. He met the woman at the well there. And he's gone through Jericho. And he met Zacchaeus there and saw him repent and really restore to those things that he had been stealing. He restored those things. And he arrives in a town called Bethany Thursday night. It's a small village on Mount Olivet. Jesus eats a dinner with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. And it's at this dinner, and there's the disciples are there, and there's a lot of other people there too. And it's at this dinner that Mary breaks that precious bottle of ointment and anoints Jesus. And if you remember, Judas was upset about that, right? Because he claimed we could have given that money to the poor. Remember, he was stealing out of the bag at the time. So that's what's happening here. That was Thursday night. And at daybreak on Sunday, he begins his journey to Jerusalem. Now, I've got a picture here for you, and I'm not seeing it here. Is it? There we go. It's right there. If we could get the back going, too, that'd be great. So this picture here, you'll see in the bottom right-hand corner is the town of Bethany. That's where that meal happened. And if you can kind of adjust what you're looking at here, you've got the city of Jerusalem there, and then you've got the Mount of Olives. And if you can picture, it's kind of topographical, right? I tried to look for a picture that would help kind of give you a good spatial understanding of what's going on. So here's Bethany, and here's this little village of Bethpage that Jesus has to kind of go through. That's where the donkey was found by the disciples. So the donkey, he gets that donkey kind of at Bethpage and then starts to ascend. And I don't know if you can see the little oval there, but there's this path that comes down the mountain. And it was probably what we understand is there were probably a lot of palm trees in that area. And so Jesus is kind of coming down from on high into the city of Jerusalem, kind of a pretty spectacular scene. And many people are kind of following with him, had kind of coming behind him. And now people are coming out of the city up the hill to meet Jesus as he's coming down the hill on this donkey. So I'm a real visual guy. So I don't know if that was helpful for you, but that was helpful for me to kind of get a feel for what's happening here. And then you got to understand there's a large crowd of people. We're going to get into a little bit of that. But you got to understand there's this excitement that's been building. Right, Jesus is healing people. He's raising them from the dead. He's changing people's lives. Zacchaeus, a notorious criminal, that was given permission to do his crimes by the Roman government, is now different. Right, he's repaid those people, and he's changing people's lives. And this excitement is building, and the word is spreading, and it's spreading to the extent that now there's this convergence of many people just wondering what's going to happen. And all of them are expecting something. All of them are expecting something. You know, the title of today's message is Jesus, the Unexpected King. And you may be thinking, well, that doesn't seem to fit because they are expecting him to be king. What do you mean by that? And it kind of is a little bit contradictory. The people did expect them to be their king, but they missed it. And just like these people, and this is our take-home thought of the day, just like these people, our expectations often don't line up with what God expects. Our expectations don't always line up with God's plans. And the people surrounding him as he rode into Jerusalem had expectations of King Jesus, but nobody expected what he would really do, what he really came to do. And so we're going to look at three groups of people this morning. Three groups of people that were there on that day that had a specific expectation of this man and found that expectation to be not what was the plan. And they have a reaction, and it's helpful to understand. And perhaps maybe this morning you can identify with one of these groups of people. Group number one is the crowd. And they had an expectation of political salvation. They were looking for Jesus to free them politically. And this is the majority opinion, okay? This is most of the people in the crowd that they had this idea that this man could quite possibly be the real Messiah. And they were right. He was. You know, Jesus was even presenting himself as king. In Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy that gives us a math problem. Nobody likes word problems, or at least I'm not a huge fan of them. But there are some in Scripture. And if you study that passage, you realize that Jesus was coming exactly to the day that was foretold that he would come as king. The Messiah would come, and he's on that day. And maybe if people were paying attention that day, they may have realized that and connected the dots there. 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, Jesus came. And he's also presenting himself as king with this donkey. And you think, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. How is a donkey this majestic kingly animal, right? Well, in that culture, you have to understand there's a few different things. First of all, there was biblical prophecy that talked about this. So again, if people were paying attention, they noticed this. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous. And having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You can study that out. There may have been two donkeys, but that doesn't really matter. The point is that this donkey was a sign of peace. Luke's version of this story emphasizes that Jesus was coming and this donkey was kind of an illustration that he came in peace. And here's what we mean. If Jesus had come on a horse, that would have meant something entirely different. Right? It wasn't just a vehicle to get down the hill. There was a meaning behind this. Jesus, if he had come on a horse, would have represented, "I come for battle. I'm coming ready to conquer." And he quite possibly could have started a revolution right then and there with the temperature of the crowd. When they were so excited, Jesus very easily could have come in on a horse and just said, let's get this done. But he doesn't. He comes on a donkey. This is a picture of peace. And either the people chose to ignore this or they didn't kind of pick up on it. But one way or the other, they missed it because they were expecting Jesus to be their king. So Jesus presents himself as a king, but he also, the people receive him as a king. We understand from this passage that Jesus wasn't just telling a message that wasn't getting across in some ways. The people understood exactly what was going on, and they treated him like a king. I don't know if you watched the celebration for the Chicago Cubs when they won the World Series a couple years ago, but there was estimates of 5 million people at this celebration. It was the 7th largest gathering of human beings on record, which don't ask me how they keep track of those things. But it's quite possible that what was happening here, there may have been over 1 million people in Jerusalem at this time. And you've seen probably a couple movies maybe of the Passion of Christ, and they do their best to communicate this was a big deal and there's lots of people and lots going on and everything. But you can only pay so many extras, right? You really can't describe this perfectly in a setting like this. You got to understand there were thousands of people pouring out of the city. Remember that picture? Just picture Jesus halfway down. You've got people pouring out of the city gates. You've got people coming down from the mountain. Anyone that was watching could miss the fact that this was a major event. And what they're saying, Hosanna. That means literally, save us now. So what they're shouting is evidence of the fact that they're thinking, hey, this is the king. He's come to save us. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They understood that to be a messianic quote from Psalm 118. And they even say, even the king of Israel, they're saying, this is the king. Again, it was clear that they saw Jesus as king. And look what they do. They put their coats on the ground. What's that all about? Was it muddy? Was there puddles? Did the donkey not want to walk there? No, that's not what was going on. That was a traditional kind of response to when a king was crowned. Jehu in 2 Kings 9 is anointed king of Israel. When he announces that, the people take their coats and they lay him on the steps and as he walks up, and they are honoring him as king as they do that. So this culturally was understood as this is something you do for a king. Palm branches. Now, this one's really interesting. The palm tree in Scripture often is connected with righteousness. So there's a connection there. Jesus certainly righteous was. But I'm not sure that's what the people meant with the palm trees. There's also a connection with the Feast of Tabernacles, but that wasn't what was going on. This was the Passover. It was a different celebration. And so, again, the palm tree branches probably didn't have too much to connect with that. But by the time of Jesus, these palm branches actually had become kind of this nationalistic symbol of Jewish heritage. It's interesting, when Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrian forces out of Jerusalem, this is in 141 BC, he was greeted with music and with people waving palm branches. And palms actually appear on some coins that are struck by insurgents as they were during the Jewish wars against Rome. This is in 66-70 AD, where again, we understand that the Jewish culture, they saw this palm branches is really almost this political freedom banner. Kind of like the don't tread on me flag. Have you seen that? It's a yellow flag with a snake that says don't tread on me, which is kind of good advice for any, you know, people that don't like snakes, right? But that's not what it meant, right? To the Revolutionary War folks, that was this idea of, hey, we're our own people. And during the U.S. Revolution, there was an understanding of these flags, these different flags that you'd see. This represented us, right? And that's what these palm branches really are talking about. So again, these people had it in their minds. They had completely kind of locked into the idea that Jesus was coming. He was the promised Messiah, yes, but he was coming to give them a political freedom. He was presenting himself as king. They saw him as that. They treated him as king. They were this close. And their reaction when they find out that Jesus was not coming to offer this political freedom, this temporary freedom, but instead was offering an eternal freedom, the reaction is quite interesting. Look at verse 37 of John chapter 12. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. This man had raised someone from the dead. And when they found out that they were not getting what they wanted, they said, no, this isn't the guy. Here's the reality. King Jesus came to save man from sin. Nothing else. Jesus says, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He had very recently said to those in Jericho that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And certainly this is why he wept over the city. If you read Luke's account of this, as he's coming in, he weeps because Jerusalem, you've missed it. As the crowd is rejoicing, Jesus is understanding that they're so close. You know, many see King Jesus as something that he isn't. They simply see him as this provider of relief, of this temporary solve to a problem that they may be having in their life. Claiming to believe, they simply are going through the motions of belief. And finding, and maybe not even finding, only temporary relief from the guilt that oppresses them. There's many people in this world who are haunted by the guilt of their sin. They recognize, I've got a problem, but their solution to the problem is to simply, I'll just go to church a couple times. Or maybe I'll just say a few prayers and that'll make me feel better. And they're missing it by this much. Someone once said that there are so many people that have missed heaven by 12 inches, the difference between their head and their heart. Sadly, the only thought of Jesus is when they are in a tough spot. There's no saving faith. There's only an empty hope. Just kind of maybe Jesus is this good luck charm for them. Can I appeal to you that if you've ever considered, or ask you, have you ever really considered the real reason why Jesus came? He entered that day. Jesus was mourning the fact that these people had missed it. This fickle crowd would soon call for his execution, having not received the political freedom they were searching for. And as they follow through on that, Jesus would provide for and offer them and us a freedom that is far better than any comfortable life that's in a land with political freedom. This is why believers around the world, regardless of their situation, can rejoice and truly say, Hosanna, because they know the real Jesus and they know the real reason why he came. Jesus is offering you a freedom from the sin that dominates your life. Join that revolution. That kingdom's going to last forever. Many people that day were expecting something far lesser than what Jesus was offering. There was another set of people, though, that had a faulty expectation, too. Jesus' own disciples clearly didn't understand what was going on. And this is our second group of people. First is the crowd. The second is the disciples. And they were looking for personal satisfaction. Personal satisfaction. Verse 16. Let's read that again. Here's John is writing this. And so he includes himself in this verse. He says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So John admits, hey, you know what? At the time, we missed it too. We missed it too. He includes himself in this disillusioned crowd. He admits that it wasn't until later that they realized what was happening. We don't know exactly when that was for each person. It says when Jesus was glorified, but they finally got it, but it was a little bit too late. So what expectations did they have? Well, they were probably with the people to some degree about the kingdom, right? This idea of this earthly kingdom. And how sad, because they knew so much more than what the crowd knew, right? They had been spending time with Jesus. They understood his goals. And Jesus had even told them recently, I'm going to die. But regardless, they had expectations that in their mind lined up with what Jesus had been saying. They were looking for Jesus to place them in a position of power and success. If you study James and John and their mother's attempt to kind of p- position these two disciples into positions of power and of influence. So these loyal men, they loved Jesus. They even saw him as their Lord. And Peter even acknowledged, "You are the Christ." But there was confusion. They got it, or at least most of it, and yet they missed it. Excuse me. And their reaction is despair and disillusionment. They were looking for Jesus to accomplish what they had in their mind as what God was going to do, but they missed it. They expected to reign with him that weekend. You know, you got something coming up on the weekend. You know, whether you're going somewhere, or we're next weekend after church, we're going to go out to New Hampshire. I'm looking forward to that. It's going to be fun. I love road trips too. And you get this kind of expectation, and it builds, right? And you remember Thursday night, here's Mary anointing Jesus. And the expectation is building in his disciples' minds, and they've kind of locked themselves into this thought process of, man, in a couple days, right, as my kids would say, two more sleeps, we're going to go with Jesus, and we're going to bring in the kingdom, and we're going to walk down this hill, and Jesus is going to be the king, and we get to reign and rule with him on Sunday. And then that doesn't happen. In fact, by the end of the week, Jesus is dead. And these guys, it just shakes them to their core. Right? When Jesus is crucified, they flee in fear. They lose their hope. Even Thomas, he was so disillusioned that he refused to believe until he actually saw Jesus risen from the dead. Remember Peter? Peter just denied him flat out. Excuse me. So what was their mistake? What happened here? Well, they had convinced themselves that what they wanted was what God wanted. Let that sink in for a moment. They had convinced themselves, this was the mistake, they had convinced themselves that what they wanted was what God wanted. How often we do this. We get in our minds, this must be what God's doing. I'm sure of it. In fact, yes, all signs point to this is God's plan, and then that plan changes. And if we're tied to that, if we've put our satisfaction in that, our hope in that, it can rock us. It can shake us. They had placed their security and their satisfaction in the fulfillment of an expectation that was never meant to be. What's the reality? The reality is that King Jesus satisfies only when we surrender to his plan. King Jesus satisfies only when we give up what we want and say, "Lord, I want what you want." And how sweet a lesson this is that the disciples eventually learn, probably remembering the words of Jesus in Luke 14, where Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What's Jesus saying there? He's saying everything must be secondary to what God wants. Everything in my life, and what Jesus is not saying is that you actually need to hate your family. He's not saying that. But he's saying that your commitment to what God wants needs to outweigh every other commitment that you have in life. It needs to inform that, and your decision-making process needs to be filtered through God's will, not my will. But the disciples made a mistake. Their expectation was that what they wanted was what God was going to do. And when that didn't happen, they got discouraged. Have you considered your personal expectations for Jesus? What do you expect to get out of following him? Is it comfort? When I got saved, I thought my life would get better. It's gotten worse. What about financial independence? God promises to meet all my needs. I'm still struggling to pay my bills. What about relationships repaired? You know, I got saved, and some of my relationships have even gone further apart. It seems to be that even it's because of Jesus that my relationships have gotten worse. Our expectations aren't always part of God's plan. Has God changed your plans lately? Are you discouraged about it? Remember, his ways are not our ways. We cannot find satisfaction in Jesus until we are ready to live life on His terms. Satisfaction in Jesus is knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. No matter what trial we may find ourselves in, no matter what unexpected occurrence, and maybe even it's the consequence of our own sin, but nothing can separate us from the love of God. And when I rest in that, when I rest in the gospel and understand that in spite of all these things that God is using to teach me and to make me more like His Son, I know that God loves me, then I can be stable and I can find security and satisfaction. But when I cling to what I want, I'm in for some disappointment and disillusionment, because what I want doesn't always match up with what God wants. So group one and group two, the crowd wanted this political, this temporary freedom right away, and Jesus was offering so much more, and they missed it. And the disciples, they understood who He was, but they had tripped themselves up by assuming that they had what they knew what God was going to do. And it messed with them afterwards. There's a third group here. Some looking for temporary freedom, some looking for this personal satisfaction, but this final group is simply looking for Jesus to leave them alone. The third group that we see here is the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day in the Jewish culture. And this group was looking for the preservation of the status quo. The preservation of the status quo. They didn't want anything to change. Just keep it the same. We've got a good thing going here, Jesus. You're messing with it. Stop. Now, this group's expectation is a little bit different because it's negative. They don't want Jesus around at all. They just want Him to go away. And the Pharisees were there on that day, and they're in the midst, and they're plotting Jesus' death. In fact, they're plotting Lazarus' death too. Can you believe that? I mean, here's a man who's died. Jesus raised him from the dead, and they're like, no, he should stay dead. That's just ruining our whole system. So let's kill him too. What was their expectation? That simply He would just leave them alone. And we see this frustration. I love sarcasm. Now, this isn't a good use of sarcasm, but that's what it is. Verse 19 is actually sarcasm. The Pharisees say to one another, you see what you're gaining? You're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world's gone after Him. Okay? That's a 100% word. We don't use those, right? They don't help. Okay? Everyone's believing in Jesus. They're frustrated. They're like, we're gaining nothing here. We've got to kill this guy. Think about why. Jesus had challenged their system, right? He had challenged their system of extra scriptural laws that they were using to control people, right? They had made up so many of these extra little additions to the Jewish law that were really kind of just binding people up and discouraging them, right? He challenged their hypocrisy and their judgment, okay? Their attitude towards lesser people. Remember, Jesus is eating and meeting with the sinners of the world, right? According to the Pharisees, these were the ones who God had already written off. And Jesus is going to eat with tax collectors who had stolen from many people with the permission of the Roman government. There's a double negative there. And He's going to eat, and these women who used to be prostitutes are now following Him around and anointing Him with oil. And the Pharisees can't understand this. It's messing with their whole system, because they had been teaching these people who live in these lifestyles, they're done. God's rejected them already. And here's a man claiming to be the Son of God, offering them grace and preaching woe to the Pharisees. So what's their reaction? Their reaction is anger and resistance. And what it came down to is that He challenged their authority. The authority that they thought they had was being challenged, and they hated Him for it. What's the reality? Well, Jesus came to change everything. Jesus came to change everything. Jesus did not come to keep things as they were. He came to change not a political system, but He changed our hearts. And there may be some here that feel the same way towards Jesus. They recognize that by believing the truth about Jesus, they would be forced to change. And you're resistant to it. Maybe even that sparks anger. Jesus came to offer freedom to the Pharisees too. But they loved their system of control more. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. It says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." What's Jesus saying here? Think about this. The Pharisees are plotting this man's death. They're also plotting this man's friend's death, right? Just a real hateful, angry group. And Jesus is saying, "I'm not judging you. I'm here to save you. But you're going to be judged because what I've taught up to this point, my word, that's going to judge you someday if you don't pay attention." So what expectations do you have of Jesus? We've looked at three groups of people this morning. The crowd, looking for temporary relief, excited about who Jesus was, but really not understanding the vastness of freedom that he was offering. They're simply looking for Jesus to solve their immediate problem and really not wanting anything more than that. Just make me comfortable again. Just get the Romans out of town and we'll be fine and I can go back to living the way I want to live. No. Jesus came to offer freedom from sin. And that freedom comes when we submit our will to His. When we acknowledge, yes, Jesus, you are Lord. You offered and paid the penalty for my sin on the cross. You proved that you had the power to do so by rising from the dead. And you are offering that freely. And if I repent of my sinful lifestyle and throw myself at the mercy of God, you will save me. And this is where the disciples start to miss it, because while they recognized He was God, they had interwoven their desires into what God said He was coming to do. He had told them, and they missed it. And perhaps this is you. You've known of the freedom that comes from trusting Christ, but over time, perhaps, or maybe even accidentally, your expectations have been kind of risen to the level of, this is what God wants, I'm sure of it. And maybe you've even experienced that God has demonstrated that's not His plan. Things have changed. And there's disillusionment. And perhaps maybe you're part of the crowd that understands completely what it would mean to give your life to Jesus, and you don't want to do that, you're resisting it. Let me caution you. The Pharisees had ample opportunity to believe in Jesus that day. And Jesus came and says, "I'm not coming to judge you. I'm coming to save you. But you will be judged if you reject me." Examine your expectations. Examine why you are following Christ. And until you are willing to give up everything for Jesus, you will not fully know the satisfaction that comes from being His disciple. Friend, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, if you have not yet experienced the freedom that comes, not just a temporary relief, but the permanent and lasting confidence in the gospel, if you have not experienced that, let me encourage you, come today and experience that. Come ask someone, "What is he talking about? I didn't understand a word he was saying." That's quite possible. I recognize that. Okay? Just come and ask. Well, I'll try again. The point is that don't miss the opportunity. Jesus is calling. 2 Corinthians says, "Behold, today is the day of salvation." Amen. Jesus saves. You just need to surrender to Him. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to take an offering here in just a minute. But let me encourage you as we sing this last song to evaluate where you're at and ask the Lord to bring your heart in line with what His will is. He does not desire that any should perish, If you don't know God, come to know Him today. And He has a life of joy, regardless of your circumstances, for those who submit their will to the Heavenly Father. If that's where you're struggling, then give that up today. Ask the Lord to change your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us, demonstrated by Your Son Jesus Christ coming, living a life as a human being, understanding what it means to be sad, to be hurt, to be weary, to be disappointed. Hebrews says we have a high priest that understands our infirmities. And He was tempted just like us, except without sin. Thank You for sending Jesus Christ. Thank You for His triumphal entry. And even though everyone missed it, thank You for the lesson that we can learn because of that. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know Christ, that they would come today and solve that. Get those answers. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that needs to come do business, that they would be willing to come and talk to one of the deacons. Lord, I also pray for this offering. Would You use it, Lord, according to Your will? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.